Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
A couple of months ago, I saw that the show Fixer Upper was making a comeback on a new streaming service, and I remember when it first debuted how much Teresa and I would watch it, and how it just became much more than another renovation television show out there. I think what really made it become a phenomenon was certainly the relationship between Chip and Joanna Gaines, plus just the brilliant creativity and design of Joanna. It was funny, you know, after a season or so of that show, how just every woman seemingly wanted to become Joanna Gaines. A family had built this Magnolia brand into a nationwide empire. A couple of years ago, even my wife went down for the inaugural Magnolia Marathon. Ooh. I teased her that it was like an American Christian pilgrimage down to Mecca. She didn't find it funny, but in all seriousness, you've got to give the Gaines a lot of credit for the rehab work that they've done. And not just the renovation of the homes that they work on, but really the rehab job they've done on the reputation of Waco, Texas. You see, if you're over 35, you likely know Waco, Texas for another reason. And apologies to our Texans. I'm sure you could tell me many lovely things about the city. But for those of us who didn't grow up in Texas, or you know, for those of us outside of the region, we first learned the existence of a city called Waco, pronounced Waco, not Wacko, in the year 1993. A man named David Koresh had become the leader of a cult called the Branch Davidians. And in this cult, he claimed to be a Messiah who was going to bring about a restoration of the Davidic covenant of Israel. He identified 24 women to become his wives, and they were to have 24 children. Those 24 children were supposed to become the 24 elders around the throne of God that we read of here in Revelation 4 and 5. Some of the wives, however, were minors, and there were all sorts of allegations of child abuse and sexual abuse, which led to an attempted FBI siege of the compound in which Koresh and his followers were living. For 51 days, America was glued to their television screens as we watched these events unfold. And finally, the Attorney General ordered that the compound be taken. And when she did, a fire broke out, leading to 79 people in Koresh's cult to die, 21 of whom were under the age of 16. Now, I was a kid when this happened, and so I didn't understand all the nuances of this case, what and what have you. But growing up in church, I do remember being confused as to how anybody would believe that this guy was the Messiah. Right? I mean, given I was nowhere near the accomplished, renowned Bible scholar that I am today, but I had been in church long enough to know who the true Messiah was and who he wasn't. Now, of course, the older that I've gotten and as I've pastored for years now, I have learned to, or I have come to learn, just how easily we are all deceived. Just take the month of January, for example. On January 6th, we watched rioters storm the Capitol with Jesus 2020 signs, holding this odd belief that President Trump was Jesus' ordained prophet and messenger. Just transfer 2 weeks later, on January 20th, and I remember people, especially the media, reacting as if President Biden was the second coming, as if we were now living in the millennial kingdom. In both cases, neither side explicitly called their favorite politicians the Messiah, but they sure did seem to treat them that way. You see, I think this tendency toward false messiahs largely has to do with what we think victory is. What we think triumph and power look like, right? In America, we think that salvation or a good society, it'll come through politics, right? And so politicians become our messiahs. Similarly, social movements are seen by some as the source of salvation and justice in our land. And so those movements become our messiahs. For many, it's just the dollar bill. That's where salvation lies. You look at the reaction of these hedge fund traders when ordinary people started to game the stock system and mess with their profits. And maybe none of this resonates with you, but for you, your salvation, your good life, lies just in your income, your neighborhood, your vehicles. We all are tempted to look for salvation or to look for the good life somewhere or in something. And so that's why John so intentionally focuses us on the throne room of God and on the one who sits on the throne. Again, just recalling those various challenges that we saw the seven churches facing back in chapters 2 and 3, what John is doing now is he wants to ground us in the unwavering, unchanging truth of the kingship of God over everything. Particularly in chapter 5, what he wants us to do this morning is to discern the character and the way of our Savior. Because what we're going to find in the later half of this book is that there are false messiahs who parade around and claim to be Savior. We'll watch them masquerade and portray themselves as messiahs. They will be antichrist, antitheses of who Jesus really is. But church, the only way that we will be able to distinguish false messiahs in this book and in our lives today is when we know definitively who the true Messiah is. And so what we find in Revelation 5 this morning is that the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, doesn't conform to our expectations or the demands of this world. Rather, he secures the victory in the most unlikely of ways, that being in his humility and in his death. You see, the king is a lamb whose self-sacrifice secures the victory of the people. And so Revelation 5 shows us this morning that Christ's redemptive work brings about the recreation of all things and thus makes him alone worthy to sit on the throne of heaven in glory. Now, as I mentioned last time, chapters 4 and 5, it's one vision here. And we see that flawless transition right here in verse 1, where we're looking at the throne of God, we're looking at the one seated on the throne, but now we see that he is holding a scroll with writing on both sides sealed with seven seals. The scroll would have been a symbol well familiar to any reader of the Old Testament, but really just any in the ancient world itself, right? The scroll would contain the counsel or the will or the instructions of the ruler, whether very kind of broad in general or very specific instructions like a king would give to a vassal. And so, friends, when we see the one seated on the throne with a scroll in his hand, what we're to understand is that this scroll is God's plan to judge and to save the world. Now, what is written on that scroll is going to unfold in many steps over the next few chapters. Chapters 6 through 8 will feature all sorts of visions that will accompany the removal of each seal. But keep in mind, these visions we see over the next few chapters are not the content of the scroll itself. No, it's just that each time we break a seal, we're getting closer and closer to the final revelation. John's going to see some terrifying and awe-inspiring visions, and this will keep happening until chapter 10, when we're finally ready to read the scroll, and then in chapter 11, when it's finally revealed. And so I'll keep reminding you of this as we go. I just want to make sure we don't get lost in the details and miss the big picture of what's happening in the first half of this book. But here we simply have God, the sovereign creator, holding his plans for the world. But it's sealed. And we soon find out that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. The symbolism of a seal would have been very familiar to John's readers as well. The seal was a ruler's stamp that would be imprinted upon wax to close a scroll. And the reason for this was twofold. One, it was to make sure that nobody but the intended recipient would read it. But then two, to make sure that the intended recipient knew that this was really coming from the ruler himself, right? The seal was a stamp of authentication, if you will. And as we look at this scroll, we find that there's not just one seal, but seven. And that no one has the authority or the worthiness to open it. You see, when the angel talks about who is worthy to open it, what he means is who is worthy to make the will of the living God known? Who is worthy to bring it into fruition, to do it? And there is no one in creation. But there is one outside of creation, one who has stepped into creation. And so the elder tells us, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. You know, friends, at this point, the adrenaline starts building. Right? This is where we start getting ready. Right? This is the pump-up music. We're sitting in the United Center. It's spring of 1996. I know I'm on a big 90s trip this morning. Right? We're sitting there, and the lights are dropping, and the music is raging and going, and then you hear the announcer cry out in the darkness, and finally, a 6'6" guard from North Carolina, Michael Jordan! And there he is. His airness emerges from the darkness in his white Chicago Bull warm-ups. Man, he runs into the spotlight. There's the greatest player of all times. It's the build-up. We're jumping up and down. This is it. This is what John is hearing. But what does he see? Not some gallivanting white knight. Not some gladiator with rippling muscles. Not some William Wallace-like general or figure. What does he see? One like a slaughtered lamb. The slaughtered lamb is the only one who is worthy to reveal and to enact God's plan for the world. We see that he is worthy because he has conquered. But how is he conquered? Not through military quest, not through political savvy, not through brunt force. He is conquered through his death. I mean, that's insane. This defies all of our expectations. As the Apostle Paul would say, it is folly. It is foolishness to the world. But it is the heart of this revelation. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes puts it like this: the shock of this reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness. Now, this imagery obviously draws on the Passover lamb, draws on the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so you and I, when we see this lamb, we know who he is. We know his identity. That's not the point. The point of this moment is to show us simply how the world is turned upside down by Jesus Christ. Another New Testament scholar, Richard Borkum, he invites us to contrast everything that we've heard with what we now see. Right? John hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. These two messianic titles evoke a strong militaristic and nationalistic image of the Messiah of David as a conqueror of the nations, destroying the enemies of God's people. But this image is reinterpreted by what John sees. The lamb whose sacrificial death has redeemed people from all nations. By juxtaposing the two contrasting images, John has forged a new symbol of conquest by sacrificial death. Right, let's see the reality of who Christ is. But then let's see what the implication of that is for us. Right, Jesus conquered by dying as a faithful witness. In the face of temptation to compromise, he persevered. In the face of death itself, he persevered. And John has already shown us the temptations that we face, right? That we're tempted to compromise as well. We face death as well. And so what's the lesson? That we are to follow in the example of the Lamb in his power. Craig Kester adds, remaining loyal to God to the point of death is triumph, whereas abandoning one's faith to save one's life is defeat. This is the awesome seeming paradox of Revelation 5, and really of how this whole book depicts Jesus. Right? His victory, his dominion, his power manifest themselves through humility and sacrifice. His seven horns are symbols of his perfect and complete power. His seven eyes, symbols of his perfect and complete knowledge. This is why he alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open it, to bring it about. Right? I mean, just look at the way he takes possession of the scroll. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. The scene strongly alludes to Daniel 7, where we read, "Suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those people of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Right? The Lamb comes to the one on the throne, the one who holds all power, the one whom all creation worships. The Lamb comes to him and takes the scroll out of his right hand. In other words, what this is meant to convey to us is how the Lamb shares in the royal dominion of God. The Lamb is not lesser in any way. Which is why, then, that the four living creatures and the 24 elders all fall down before him and worship him. Right? You see, the nature of power itself is being redefined before our eyes. We talked about this on Christmas Eve. Right, that in our world today, power, it's manifested through force or through economic influence, or just through social means, right? Think about our cancer culture, where one person online decides that you are out of touch, and the next thing you know, the entire internet has deemed you public enemy number one. I mean, the kind of power we see through social media is terrifying, and it can leave us as followers of Jesus just kind of wanting to lay low. To keep our mouths shut, to not stir the pot, right? As the church, we are under temptation already to compromise our convictions. Just for example, think about the biblical ethic of sexuality and marriage and family and how we are tempted to compromise what we believe on those issues. And listen, these are nuanced issues. They're not always clear-cut. But we must always hold to God's initial intention as revealed in Eden, that the man and the woman would be in a mutually sanctifying marriage of two equals. But it's easy to compromise those convictions in the face of public pressure. Right? I mean, who wants to be called a bigot online? You know, who wants to be ostracized in your social group? We are pressured and tempted in this way. A day may come when we are pressured and tempted by financial means to compromise on our convictions. Right, a day is likely coming where you have to say this and you have to believe this and you have to accept this or you will lose those financial privileges you enjoy as a nonprofit organization. A day may come where there's physical pressure for us to compromise on our convictions. The world parades around in all sorts of forms of perceived power. But the Bible relocates and redefines power as a slaughtered lamb. The song of the creatures and the elders, they draw from the Exodus when they sing that you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Kester argues the love that the lamb conveys by dying is that the sovereign power that brings people into the kingdom of God. I mean, just think about that picture of what salvation is. We talked about this last year in the book of Exodus. How salvation, redemption, it is freedom from one thing and freedom to another. Right? The Lamb frees us from the kingdom of death and he frees us to the kingdom of God. And he does this by dying in our place. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the one who makes one meant between God and humanity. He's the firstborn who dies in the place of the firstborn. His blood is that which can only satisfy a holy and just God. His death alone is powerful enough to break the bonds of evil. And so what he does is he transfers people from all over the planet, from all sorts of diverse backgrounds and languages and appearances, he transfers them all into a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is another political statement that John makes. I mean, geez, I wish John would just leave politics out of it. But you see, in the ancient world, what an empire would do is it would conquer various nations, and what would it do with the people? It would enslave them and sell them. It would make profits off of those whom they conquered. But the Lamb redeems them into a kingdom of priests. Right? His death is for the sake of others. And those whom the Lamb purchases, they're not reduced to the status of chattels. Rather, they are elevated to the status of kingdom citizens. And what does it mean to be a kingdom citizen? Well, we spent a whole series on it 2 years ago. How dare you forget? But to be a kingdom citizen is to live under the authority of God, to be recipients of Christ's saving work, to receive the benefits of citizenship, but to now live out that testimony while still in the city of man. In essence, like Christ, the redeemed, you and I, conquer by remaining faithful even at the cost of our own lives. And I think that begs the obvious question this morning of whether or not our lives in any way resemble this. And as I said a couple weeks ago in chapters 2 and 3, I don't see our situation as much like that in Smyrna or Philadelphia, these churches that were being overtly physically persecuted. I see us more in the camp of Pergamum or Laodicea. Right? We face a more subtle pressure. We face an internal temptation to compromise our faith, not necessarily to outright forsake it. Right? We don't see people just outright forsaking their confession, but maybe just kind of compromising it here and there in their beliefs and in their lifestyles. You see, we have a problem, church, where we want the easiest form of Christianity that we can get that will still get us into heaven. I mean, over the years, how I've just heard the complaint or just the outright criticism from folks who have left the church to go to another church because, listen, Patrick, when I come to church, I just want to feel good. It boggles my mind. Boggles my mind that self-professed Christians would feel that way, but would actually have the audacity to say it out loud and not think there's anything wrong with that. That, listen, the reason I'm here is just I want to feel good. And, of course, the opposite's not our goal. My goal is not to beat up on you. The goal is not for you to feel defeated when you're here. And I just want to very clearly and sincerely apologize if I have done that at times. It has not been my intentions. But honestly, friend, if you go to the church with the goal of feeling good, if that's your aim, if that's your hope for this time, that's what you hope to accomplish, you're wasting your time. Like I said, it's not that, hey, you should feel the opposite. You should feel beaten down. But you should feel challenged. You should feel convicted. And you know what? Sometimes you do need a slap in the face. Sometimes you do need a kick in the rear end. I mean, I know I do. That's why the Lord gave me my wife. She's a soccer player, powerful right boot. But I need it a lot. Friends, that God has made us into a kingdom. That's what the Bible says that you are right now. You are a kingdom of priests. If that is true, then that should transform every part of our lives. And that includes how we respond to persecution, how we respond to ostracism, how we respond to societal pressure. I've noticed a lot recently. And by recently, I mean like 12 years. But I've noticed a lot of American Christians think they're being persecuted. There's this belief that there's a massive conspiracy out there to destroy Christianity. And friends, there's no conspiracy. The devil's very open about it. But that is his desire, is to destroy the church. But let's not associate any one political party with the demonic. The devil's very good at working through both of them, okay? Right? I mean, just we talked about the way false power manifests itself in our country. And listen, we do feel pressure, significant pressure. We are attacked by the evil one to compromise our faith. But you can hold that conviction that the evil one wants to destroy the church without buying into all the QAnon garbage. But let's just say for a second that all that was right. Right? Devil's advocate this morning. No pun intended. Let's just say that there was a massive plot to destroy the church. That there were people back in March who were like, ooh, it's a pandemic. How can we use this to destroy the church? Let's just say that there really was this conspiracy to make it illegal for us to gather, to outlaw us worshiping God and his Christ. Let's say that all of that was true. How does Revelation 5 say that we're supposed to respond to that? Not with violence. Not with riots. Not through slanderous speech. Not by standing around shouting online on how people are all out to get us. Revelation 5 tells us that we are to respond like the Lamb who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. That's who the Lamb is. We're going to see this in a number of weeks in chapter 11, that it's actually the church's suffering that proves to be the most effective witness for Jesus Christ. Right? Don't miss this. This book shows us that the way that a lost and dying world comes to faith in Jesus is by watching our silent suffering. Right? No one comes to faith by watching people storm the Capitol with Jesus 2020 banners. It's as we model and it's as we reflect the slaughtered lamb. Which brings us back to the paradox of why this lamb is to be worshipped. It's because of all of this, right? It's because Jesus alone has conquered. It's because he's conquered through his death. It's because he is worthy to enact the redemption of the world. That's why he shares in the honor and the glory and the power of the Father. We see this song sung by the angels, sung by the creatures, sung by the elders. It echoes that which was sung to the Father in Revelation 4. Right? It's not that the Lamb replaces God. It's not that the Lamb receives less praise than God. The Lamb shares in the adoration of God. And so as I said last time, these two chapters together, 4 and 5, and the one vision they paint, it is the remedy to all of the ills and trials of the church. Because this vision shows us that regardless of what is happening in our world, what is happening in the heavenly places is the worship of God. That regardless of how chaotic life may feel, no matter how alone we personally may feel at times, the King still reigns. And so this vision reminds us and it challenges us that because God reigns, because he is worshiped, that that's what we're supposed to be doing right here and right now. God is to be praised. The Lamb is to be praised. Jesus is the Redeemer King who reigns. And what was made at the very beginning, this garden temple in the east of Eden, it will one day become a garden temple city that doesn't just fill one spot on the earth, but fills the whole earth itself. Right? Smack dab here at the beginning of Revelation. We're assured of how things will end. And that's why we say with a loud voice that worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy. And may that simply be the cry of our heart. That as we worship and adore you, and as you reveal the slaughtered lamb, who has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, that your praise, our declaration of who you are, would not just be confined to the words that come off our lips, but would be a complete lifestyle. Father, I pray that you would show us where our posture as individuals, as a church, where it does not reflect the slaughtered lamb. That you would show us all the false messiahs in whom we have placed our trust. But Father, that above all else, what you would do this morning is that you would assure us of the victory of the Lamb. Father, right now our world is mired in an absence of hope. We don't see hope around us. We don't see peace around us. We don't see joy around us. And that's because these things are only found in the Lamb who has conquered. And so, Father, for each of us, whatever we're going through, the general struggles and temptations of the Christian life, maybe some harder, deeper things that's just a little bit more personal, relationship, money issues, health, whatever it is, that you would fix our eyes this morning on the Lamb upon the throne. And that we would be assured of victory. That right now, the saints departed are gathered around your throne and are worshiping you, doing it right as we are doing it here, that we are joined together in one body through the Lamb, and that that is our destination. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But Father, that you're not done with us right here, right now. That you don't desire any to perish, but that all would have eternal life. And that you've kept us here in the city of man that we may represent the slaughtered lamb to a lost world, to a dying world, to a watching world. And so show us what that looks like. And as we begin to sing, may that singing, may that praise, may that adoration of the holiness of the Lamb, may it not cease this morning. In a couple of minutes when we're done singing, that our praise wouldn't stop, but it would spill out of this building, into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces. May the Lamb be praised. May we behold his glory. Stir in us right now, Father, by your Spirit. Father, convict those who need conviction. Assure those who need assurance. Give hope to the hopeless. Give joy to the joyless. Father, if we need to come and we need to pray here before the altar, if we need to speak with somebody, Father, give us the courage to do that, to respond. Father, for we know that to do nothing is a response in and of itself. Be honored, be glorified in this time. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.